Let's bow together again in prayer. I invite you to pray again this morning that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray as our model. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This morning, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, that Sunday when Jesus came as King, I invite you to just reflect upon that one prayer request, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As you think about that as a foundation for your prayers to God this morning, think about God's kingdom coming in places like North Korea, where this rocket was recently launched last night, in Binghamton, where these people were shot, and in, I think it was Illinois, I don't remember, where policemen were shot. And as you think about these occasions, these places, would you just ask for God's kingdom to come? Obviously, the kingdom of this world is a lot to be desired. As you think about it, not only think about the world, but think about your life. And just take a minute and ask that God's kingdom would be evident not only in the world, but in your world, your life. Father, this morning we only have to pick up the news headlines to realize that this world is not what it should be. It's not what you want it to be. It's not what we want it to be. We long for the day when you are truly King, when your righteousness surrounds us and when justice is done. But Father, as we pray for that time globally, we also recognize in our own lives that we all fall short. That in our own lives, we don't always demonstrate that you are King. We keep climbing on the throne of our lives. So Lord, we give you these requests for our world and for our personal worlds. Thank you that we celebrate that Jesus is our King. Thank you for giving us the hope of a relationship in which you can change our lives. Lord, I pray this morning as we look into your word that you would challenge us, that you would change us, that you would encourage us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you didn't grow up going to church, as we talked at the very beginning of the service, Palm Sunday and the events of Easter week may just be a series of things that are rituals that you've heard about but don't know much about. But it's interesting when you start to look at the story of Palm Sunday and what we call Holy Week, that this is a week in which really what took place is rather intriguing. Because Holy Week, began with Jesus' trip into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, that Jesus, who had spent his whole ministry basically refusing to be acknowledged as the king and as the Messiah, he admitted that he was that, but when people wanted to make him king and they wanted to make him a political leader, he would always shy away from that. And yet on that Palm Sunday, he not only agreed to be king, he instigated it. And when you read the story that we read a few moments ago from the beginning of Matthew 21, you discover that it was Jesus who told his disciples to go and get this donkey and to really start the process that led towards this great parade of people who threw down their coats and their palm branches and who shouted, "Hosanna in the highest! He's the one who saves." They saw him as a savior. They were looking more for a political savior, many of them. But we know he came to do much more than that. But Jesus had, to that point, resisted being put in that position. He would tell those he healed to say nothing about it. And when people wanted to make him king, he would walk away from it. But on Palm Sunday, things were different. And yet, it's amazing that this day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday so quickly unraveled for Jesus and the disciples. I don't know if you've ever really thought about it, but as Jesus came into Jerusalem that Sunday, I'm sure the disciples thought, finally Jesus is going to establish himself and he's going to set himself up as king. And the crowds were all expectant of that sort of thing. And they probably thought that it was just a matter of days or weeks until Jesus became king in Israel. And yet, if you're familiar with the details of Holy Week, you know that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Sunday. Those crowds that shouted, "Hosanna in the highest," and "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Some of those same people stood in Jerusalem on Friday. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." What a change in 5 days. From Sunday to Friday. And by Friday at sundown, Jesus was dead. I mean, what we recall at Holy Week in the services that we have are to remember what happened 2,000 years ago in Jesus' life. It's not a condensed thing in Holy Week. It is what happened in Jesus' life. He came on Sunday, and by Friday, he was crucified. How did that happen? What is it that caused people to so turn on Jesus that they were shouting, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord" on Sunday, and some of them were shouting, "Crucify him" on Friday? Well, the details of Matthew chapter 21, I think, depict something of a turning point in Jesus' ministry. There are two stories that Jesus tells in this chapter, two parables that are parables that begin to change how the religious leaders felt about Jesus. They actually weren't particularly favorable towards him to begin with, but we discover that at the end of chapter 21, they are looking for a way to arrest him. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to chapter 21. And it's after Jesus tells his two parables that that are relayed to us in chapter 21. It says in verse 45, at the end of this chapter, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." So in a matter of just a few more days, the religious leaders start to change the tables. But if you notice in this chapter that Jesus himself kind of starts the process. We're going to look at one of those parables this morning and another parable on Easter Sunday. But the parable I want us to look at this morning is a very simple parable. It's found for us in verses 28 through 32. And it's so simple that you wonder, how could such a straightforward story be part of what unraveled things for Jesus? In fact, you begin to realize that Jesus was not a victim. He knew what he was doing when he told these stories, and he knew the power of these simple verses and what he had to say to get under the skin of the religious leaders. And my suspicions are that what he had to say may get under our skin a little bit and hopefully challenge us. Let me just read the verses. And Jesus says in verse 28, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Now, to appreciate the story and to understand what's going on, we need to get the setting of what's taken place. Jesus, the day before this took place, was the Palm Sunday that we're celebrating today. So this took place probably Monday morning in the temple. Now, when Jesus, if you remember the events of what took place, Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Sunday, and he went from the parade route, basically, for Palm Sunday, and went to the temple. And there in the temple, Jesus saw the corrupt practices that were taking place, and he was irate. People saw the righteous anger of God at corruption. Now, if you're not familiar with what was going on in the temple, the temple had and required sacrifices, as you know. And the religious leaders had made the sacrificial system into a money-making venture for them. They required that people had to use their temple shekels or half shekels to buy their offerings and to give in the temple. So if you had money and you went to the temple and you wanted to give money in the temple, you had to exchange your money. Just like if you're going over to Europe and you're going to buy stuff there, you change your money into euros. Well, they had to change their money into shekels and half shekels. But the exchange rate added about 7 to 14%. So it cost people a lot of money to change their money. And that exchange went into the pockets of the religious leaders. To add to that, for those who were very poor, they were allowed to sacrifice a dove. And now the reason they were allowed to sacrifice a dove instead of a lamb was a dove was small and fairly inexpensive. Virtually, it didn't cost much at all. But the religious leaders had a monopoly on doves, and so they could charge whatever they wanted to charge. And so they'd charge for these doves that really didn't cost very much. They charged $5 to $20 for a dove. And the very people who were impoverished had difficulty giving sacrifices that were meant to allow them to give sacrifices. So when Jesus came into Jerusalem and he shows up at the temple and he sees what's going on there, you can understand a little bit more why Jesus was so upset. And right after he comes into Jerusalem early in the chapter, we discover that he throws the tables over and he gets all those who are buying and selling and just ushers them out of the temple. I mean, he must, for one man to get all of them out, he had to have quite a temper. But it was a righteous temper at the injustice and the corruption that was taking place. That had happened on Sunday, and then Jesus left, went to Bethany. He came back early Monday morning and shows up at the temple. Also on that Sunday, after he had cleared out the temple, people were coming to him. People who were blind, those who were lame, those who needed to be healed. And Jesus was healing them in the temple. So that all took place on Sunday. And then on Monday, Jesus came back to the temple again. And not surprisingly, with all that had taken place the day before, Jesus had come into Jerusalem and they had this big parade. And he had all this commotion in the temple and people were healed. So the crowds were gathered around him and Jesus began to teach those crowds. Well, it's not surprising that with Jesus teaching in the temple, that the religious leaders were also there in the temple. I mean, that was their place of business. That's where they hung out. And they saw Jesus, they saw the crowds, they saw Jesus teaching, and they were indignant. So they interrupt Jesus' teaching earlier on in this chapter. In verse 23, it says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. What things are we talking about? Clearing the temple, healing people, teaching. I mean, he's, as far as they're concerned, he's just a disruption. And they want to know, you know, who gave you permission to do this? Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe in him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they hold that John is a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So there had been this dust-up between Jesus and the religious leaders that led to the story that he's telling. And it's important to understand the context because the very story that he tells is relevant to this conversation about John the Baptist. And if you were to ask the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, what they thought about John the Baptist, they said, as you just read, they said, we don't know. We don't know what to think. But it's like asking a Republican, a strong Republican, what he thinks about President Obama, or you ask a strong Democrat what he thinks about President Bush. They have opinions, and they're probably not going to be necessarily favorable opinions of the other person. And these religious leaders had opinions. If you were to ask them what they really thought about John the Baptist and you got them alone, they would have said, we don't believe this guy. He dresses weird. He's got this following, but he's just a disruption. And frankly, we're glad that he's dead. I mean, if you were to get them alone, that's what they would have told you. But John the Baptist was a very popular figure, and probably even more so now that he was gone from the scene. People were talking about him, as oftentimes happens when people are martyrs, basically. And so they didn't want to get into trouble. It was a real political hot potato. So when Jesus asked this question, they decided that they would just plead ignorance. But we can be confident exactly how they felt about it. But Jesus was trying to get at the heart of what the issue was. And the fact is, they didn't believe in John the Baptist. They didn't believe his message of repentance. They didn't believe when he had them get baptized to say, and his baptism was really one of just saying, look, what we're doing is wrong. We need a new orientation to God. They rejected all of that. And Jesus wanted to get at the heart of things because their failure to believe in John the Baptist meant that that was exactly how they were going to respond to him. So Jesus then tells the story about these two sons. Now, any of you who are fathers understand what takes place in this story? Every one of us who's been a dad, whether you've had sons or daughters, I have no doubt if they're old enough to talk, you've had the occasion of giving them an order, telling them they need to do something, and seeing their response. So the father in this occasion has the same command that he gives to two sons. The first son, he tells him that he needs him to work in the vineyard, and the son says, "I won't do it." Now, it depends on the age of the son, but you can imagine if the kid's 3 years old, "Son, Daddy needs you to go work in the yard today." "I don't want to. I'm not going to do it." That might have been the three-year-old response, something like that. If the son was 13 years old, it might be, "Son, there's some yard work that needs to be done. You need to get out there and do it." "Over my dead body, Dad." Or, you know, if he's a little bit older, maybe he's in his 20s. "I really need you to do that work out back today, just for a couple hours. Hey, I'm busy. Get somebody else to do it." I mean, there are those times, for whatever reason, when our children are less than ideal and they assert their willpower. And that's what happened with this first son. The father gave him an order, and the son said, "Fat chance, no way." But that's not where it stayed, because that was at breakfast time. And somewhere during the day, the kid thinks about it a little bit, and he goes out and he does the work out back. So Jesus says, that's one son. But there's another son. And this son, at least at the outset, seems definitely like the son you want on your side. You want to hold up as the ideal child. Because when he's asked, "Son, will you go out and do the work?" If he's a three-year-old, it's, "Daddy, whatever you say." Or if he's a 13-year-old, "Okay, Pops, sure, I'll do it. Count on me." If he's a 23-year-old, "Dad, I love you. I'll do whatever you want." I mean, it sounds really good, but the problem, as Jesus tells the story, is that the second son, while he said the right things, had no intention really of doing it. And so he ignored the father's command. So Jesus tells the story, and then he asks the religious leaders, "So which of the two boys did what he was supposed to?" How did Jesus ask the question? Verse 31. Which of the two did what his father wanted? And without thinking, it was obvious. The first one. He may have started out and been a disappointment at breakfast, but he was a delight by supper time. What these religious leaders didn't realize was that by saying this, they were condemning themselves. Because Jesus wasn't just telling a story about sons. He was telling a story about followers. And the first son, Jesus likens to the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Now, you're probably familiar with what prostitutes do. The tax collectors weren't IRS people. They were extortioners. They bought the right to tax, and they would get whatever they could from people. And so they were hated as traitors, because usually the Jews would sell out, a Jew would sell out to the Romans for the right to collect taxes. And so when people thought of some of the worst of society, they thought obviously of prostitutes who sold their bodies, and they thought of tax collectors who basically sold their souls for the right to collect taxes. But Jesus said, tax collectors and prostitutes really are like that first son. But why is it that Jesus would say that? Well, because if you looked in the group of people who were followers of John the Baptist, there were a lot of people who had a pretty checkered past. People who were renowned sinners, and they heard John's message, and he said, you've got to repent, you've got to change your ways, because God's kingdom is near, and if you don't get your life straightened out, you're going to be in trouble. And these people who knew themselves to be sinful people, they were the ones who said, we believe what you're saying. We're going to do whatever you tell us to do, John the Baptist. So he had a big following of people who used to be tax collectors and who used to be prostitutes, but had changed their lives, and their whole experience was entirely different. But the second son, Jesus says the second son is really like these religious leaders. They, on the outside, you know, they say the right things. You would think that they're in tune with God, but they're not really interested in the things of God. He says, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now, the way it's phrased, it sounds like the door is still open, and I think it is. I think Jesus tells this story in hopes that these religious leaders will recognize that it's not too late for them to identify who Jesus is and who John the Baptist was, and to listen to the message and to really believe that they need to get their lives straightened out. But as you read through, and especially as we look at the next parable next week, it's obvious that door is closing pretty quickly. These are people who've pretty much made up their minds. And that's definitely evident as you look through the events of Holy Week, because these are the people who, because they've basically decided their own plans, they don't need Jesus, and in fact, they need to get rid of Jesus. And it's one of the reasons why things went downhill so quickly for Jesus, because these people wanted him out of the way. But notice he says, John came to show you the way of righteousness. You did not believe him. The tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. Three different times, the New International Version just has it one time, but three different times the word believe is used in verse 32. And Jesus is pointing out that the real essence of their belief ultimately showed up in their behavior. And I think that's the message of this parable, that ultimately what we really believe will show up in how we live. You claim to be a person of faith, it should show up in your life. You claim to really believe in Jesus, well, it'll show up in what you do with Jesus. What we believe will show up in how we behave, or what we profess usually will demonstrate itself over the long haul in our lives. And there are those who initially don't believe, but then they change their minds and they do believe. And that's the hope of this parable, is that there is that open door. But there's applications for all of us in this story. And let me just touch on them real quickly before we're done. First of all, for those of us who are confident in what we believe, Maybe you're convinced of your relationship with God. If you were to really examine your life, not somebody else, but you were to examine your life, does your behavior demonstrate what you say you believe? You say you believe in prayer. Does the type of prayer that you have, the amount of prayer that you do, the consistency of your prayer life, does it show that you really are committed to prayer? You say you believe in the Word of God. Does the amount of your reading of Scripture each day, does your memorization of Scripture, does it really back up what you profess? I mean, look at any aspect of what we say we believe, and in many ways, our behavior says far more about what we really believe than what we profess with our lips. And I think one of the dangers that we have, and we were talking about this in our small group last week, is that I think we evaluate ourselves by our expectations. We evaluate ourselves by our aspirations, what we aspire to do, and we evaluate other people by what they do. So because I have great aspirations to do wonderful things, I may not ever get around to doing them, but I think of myself as a pretty nice guy. But what we really believe is probably shown more in how we live than what we say we believe. So one thing I think each of us needs to do, those of us who have already made a decision to follow God, is rather than just kind of give ourselves a pass on whether we're doing things right, just to look at our lives in key areas, and not at what we say we believe, but how we're actually living. Does your daily life demonstrate the faith that you profess? For others of you, maybe you're here and you're not really sure what to do with God. I mean, you're here, so you're at least thinking about it. But there are those who, like these religious leaders, have their minds already pretty much made up. And religion can do that to people. That instead of being a means to find God, it becomes a way to wall God in your life. You see, if religion, whether it's being a Baptist or a Catholic or a Jew, if it's a way to define God so that you can basically live the way you want to live and keep God outside of your life, religion's really good at that. And these religious leaders in Jesus' day were really good at that. They weren't really looking for God. They were going to the temple. They were doing their religious thing. But it's obvious they weren't looking for God, because when John the Baptist came along and amazing things were happening and people's lives were being changed, it didn't affect them. I mean, that's what, when Jesus says, at the end of verse 32, he says, even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. The this he's talking about is the transformation of these sinful prostitutes, tax collectors. I mean, the people that were following John the Baptist weren't the same people. I mean, their lives had been changed because of the message of John. It was obvious that if they just took the time to look, they would see that something had happened. But they were so walled in by their religious beliefs that their religion, instead of being a way to God, had been a way to keep God out of their lives. And that can happen intellectually. There are people who make their intellectual convictions such that they refuse to take an honest look at God. People who say there can't be a God, and so they just don't bother to look around outside to see the complexities of a universe and a world that couldn't have happened by accident. Just too many details to just happen by random chance. But they've got their minds so made up that rather than really evaluating, they've kept God out of their lives. It's exactly what these people were like. And Jesus is saying that what you really believe is going to show up in your behavior. And if you're determined to keep God out of your life, He'll stay out of your life. And it's going to show up in your absence of interest. But the great thing about this parable is that the first son was a son who in the morning may have been disappointing to his father. But in the evening, he ultimately came around and did what he was supposed to do. The prostitutes, the tax collectors. I mean, you think about people today who are just hedonists. They're just, they have a hard time believing in God because they believe God's going to ruin their fun. And so they're like that son in the morning. That first son. He says, I'm not really interested. But time goes on and they realize that life isn't working out the way they thought it was working out, and they just start thinking about what really matters in life. And they come around and they say, I really do believe. And ultimately, their life demonstrates their faith. The way we ultimately live shows what we really believe. And if you're here today and maybe you've been running from God for a long time, maybe He's just starting to... There's great news. That there's the opportunity to change your mind and to get right with God. The message of Palm Sunday and Easter is that Jesus came to make that possible for you. He came not just to live, not just to offer Himself as a king, but to die in your place. He died to pay the price of your sins before a holy God. His death on Good Friday was not a great injustice. It was an act of sacrifice and love for you. The ultimate message of the Bible is God so loved you and so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whether you believed that a few years ago, you have the opportunity to believe that today. And that belief will change your life if you really commit yourself to it. So, this truth really separates people out. If you're determined to set up your life so that God has no place in your life with your religious views, your intellectual views, you just aren't going to be open to looking for Him, then the best thing to do is just to get rid of Him. And that was the choice of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But for the rest of us, it's an invitation for us to come to know Him, to embrace Him, to realize He is the answer that we're looking for. And if you have embraced Him, it's an opportunity for you to look at your life. Not just evaluate your life by what you say you believe, but to evaluate your life by whether you live out what you believe. Let's bow together. Father, I'd like just to ask you to allow us a moment just before you, individually, to come before you, to reflect on what your word has said to us today. As you think about this parable, ask yourself which son you are in the story. Ask yourself if you're really looking for God or just fooling yourself. Ask yourself if what you profess to believe is what you really believe. And as you ask those questions, allow God's Spirit to help you know how to talk to Him about it. Father, we just commit the message of your word into our hearts. I pray we wouldn't leave this place as we came. If we've been running from you, I pray we might recognize your love and embrace you. And if we've been living, believing that what we say is good enough, convict us that we need to live to please you. Thank you for this word from your word. Pray we live it out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.